Well, we're on the 10th of Nisan is the day that the events of our passage happened on. It was the preparation for the Passover, a very specific and important day to the Jewish people. National spirit is very high, and there would be many visitors that would already be in Jerusalem or making their way up to Jerusalem, as is recorded in the passage here. Up to 2 million people or so would enter into Jerusalem, particularly for this very important week in the Jewish calendar. Christ has just raised Lazarus from the death, as you put from the dead, from the grave. As you put the four Gospels together, you can put a chronological picture of what is happening. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He has healed 10 lepers on the Samaritan frontier. He has healed 2 blind men near Jericho who were forgiven and become his disciples. And salvation, as we saw a few weeks ago, had come to Zacchaeus and all those in his house who had believed. They were expecting him to arrive. We have that in John chapter 11. Let me read to you a few verses from John chapter 11. It tells us this: "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." The day before this, we're recorded, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." And then it says the next day a great multitude had come up to the feast. You see, a lot of things in the Bible, are just historic events. They are things that happened in real time, in real space, in a real place, and they were recorded and they can't be denied by anybody. And, the whole of our dating system is either B.C. or A.D., isn't it? And what we're looking at this evening is of incredible significant, spiritual significance, but it is also very much a historic event that cannot be denied, that did really happen. And what we need to do is make our decision this evening, if we've not yet done so: who is this Jesus? Is he really the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords, as his disciples believed him to be? He comes up and they treat him publicly now as if he is really the Messiah. To the Jewish people, maybe to our minds, a Messiah, what are you talking about? A Messiah, that has no real significance to us. But to the Jewish people who had their Old Testaments, they would have learnt from a very young age that God had been promising them a deliverer, that their Messiah, their anointed one, was going to come. There wasn't any of this foolish theory of evolution going through the minds and the lives of the Jewish people 2,000 years ago at all. They all very much believed in God. They could see God in creation, but not only could they see and acknowledge God in creation, they had been privileged with the Old Testament, where God had revealed himself, the living God, the creator of all things, very, very clearly. And he had revealed and promised them on many different occasions in great detail that somebody was going to come from the line and lineage of Abraham and then from the house of David, who would be their savior and their deliverer, their anointed one and their king. And as you read through books like Genesis or 2 Samuel chapter 7, particularly the Psalms and the prophets like Isaiah and Daniel, a very, very large and detailed, clear picture there is of him. And so here they are now. They are waiting, they are longing, they are praying, they are expecting their king and their Messiah to come. And now many of them, the vast masses of them, are beginning to believe that Jesus really is their king and their Messiah. He had done so many miracles. He had raised the dead. He had healed the sick. He had cleansed lepers. He had done so many different things that many of them really are believing that quite possibly Jesus Christ of Nazareth, really is the Christ. Will he now make his move? How will the Sanhedrin respond to him? How will the Romans respond? Pilate and Herod, they had had enough, the Jewish people, of the Romans. They hated them and they wanted out and off the land, and they wanted to be the only occupants around Jerusalem and in the promised land that they believed that God had given to them. They wanted Jesus, they wanted their Messiah to be a visible and political king. Jesus had declined that sort of attention in the past. He had withdrawn from public and retired into the wilderness many, many times. When those did have some glimmer of spiritual light and confess him to be the Messiah, he charged those who he had healed not to tell anybody. But now everything changes. Everything has been moving up, hasn't it? Luke has been telling us again and again and again that he's on his way, he is making his way. Chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 18, again and again and again, Luke reminds us he's on his way to Jerusalem. The end part, if you like, this final week that's recorded in great details that culminates in the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Well, he now is going public. He rides publicly into Jerusalem. He teaches publicly, confessing himself to be the Messiah and King in the temple. He publicly is brought before the high priest and Pilate and is publicly condemned. He is crucified publicly. These are historic events. We are so surrounded by fiction and fantasy that we almost think in our day and age, many of us, that the Bible is like that. It's just a fiction and a fantasy. It's just another story that has no real grounding and bearing in the real world in which we live. These are historic events that happened publicly in front of the eyes of thousands and thousands of people that couldn't be denied, that many historians wrote about in the first and second century, and the details of it cannot be denied. He was private. He charges his disciples on a number of occasions that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. It wasn't his time to make himself publicly known as the King and Christ. But now that time of working around and in the wilderness and healing and laying a foundation, if you like, teaching and preparing his disciples, that time is open, and now he will publicly come forwards, confess himself to be their King, and die, not in obscurity like some revolutionary like the Maccabees or John the Baptist or like Stephen. He is not going to die with only a few people around him. He is going to die with the attention of the entire nation and even the world looking on. No internet, no video cameras, no cameras, nothing like that, no newspapers or a printing press. But the world is there. The Romans are there, the Greeks are there, Jews gathered out of all the nations of the known world at the time. The world is there, the world is watching, the world is looking on. And he is going public for the sake of the nation, giving them, those people that are there in that day and in that age, the opportunity to accept him as their Lord and Savior. And he is going public for the sake of the gospel, witnessing to the world who he is and what he has done, that we through him might know salvation and enter into heaven for ourselves. So the two things I want to look at with you this evening as we really delve into the text after this introduction is to look at the King he really is and the worship he really deserves. That's the point and the purpose of this evening. The King he really is and the worship he really deserves. Many of you here this evening, you know the kind of king he is. You are giving him the worship that he deserves. It's always good to be reminded. Maybe in your minds, you might be praying for those who don't know the king he really is and are not giving him the worship that he really deserves. Well, let's look firstly then at the king that he really is. We're reminded that he comes and he sits upon a colt that nobody else has sat upon, a colt that has not been broken in, if you like, by any other human being. And he reminds us here that he is a sacred, holy, and a heavenly king. Nobody else could have sat upon that colt, and nobody else that is not divine. He had done many, many things to prove that he had come from heaven, and he had done many, many things that only he who came from heaven could do. He walked on water. He caused the blind to see. He raised the dead. He cleanses the lepers. He is completely different from us. He commands the winds and the waves to stop, doesn't he? He is the one who is in control of creation. He is the one who has come from heaven. He is the one who is completely different from everybody else. Nobody else could have sat on that colt in the way that he has done, reminding us, well, from the outset, that here is somebody who is sacred. Here is somebody who is holy. Here is heaven's king. We were reminded, weren't we, as we read from the book of Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem," or Zion. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just. He is righteous." Here is the one who is now begun his public ministry and going out into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil after fasting, and he has not sinned. The only one in all of the history of the world, from the Garden of Eden all the way through, who has not sinned. And for 3 years he has lived in close proximity to his disciples, and they can very quickly and very openly say that here is one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is righteous. We had quite a lot of that kind of language of law and righteousness this morning. But here is one who is sacred. Here is one who is holy. Here is one who has come to us from heaven. Here is one who is righteous, who obeys all of the law of God in his mind, in his heart, in his will, from his lips, and in every sense of the word is perfect and sinless, unlike anybody else. And even the closest revelation to God outside of the Bible, the Quran, teaches and tells us that. Everybody outside of this book, in following this book, is in darkness, groping and looking for the truth. There is another book called the Quran, isn't there? And it tells us that there is one God, creator of all things, who is the judge of all the living and the dead. And it tells us many things from the Bible that are true. Even the Quran tells us that he and he alone is sinless, righteous, perfect, and just. He's a sacred king. He is a righteous king. As we read from the book of Zechariah, and you read, here he is a holy, lowly, meek, and a gentle king. See this perfect balance. There are so few, aren't there, who are both righteous and meek. Normally they're righteous and very arrogant with it. They're very moral, they're very good people, but they're very arrogant and they're very proud of it as well. Or they're very powerful people, aren't they? With lots of authority and dominion, but, well, humility and meekness and gentleness just don't go hand in hand with these things. But here is Jesus, the perfect king, holy, heavenly, sacred and pure, righteous, just, obedient perfectly to the law of God, but humble, lowly, meek, and gentle. No limousines, no uniformed military, no 21-gun salute, no red carpet, no music and dancing like the world would in this day and in this age. One who is gentle, meek, and lowly, who calls us to himself if we feel burdened by our sin. Sacred, righteous, humble, a peaceful king. There is some real blood-curdling things written in the book of Revelation. Things that are there that should really make, well, the hairs on the back of our neck stand up. As the Bible warns and warns and warns and warns repeatedly again and again and again to prepare ourselves to meet our God. And the book of Revelation pulls no punches in telling us exactly what's going to happen, exactly what it's going to be like, so even the stoutest amongst us would bow our head and bow our knees and bow our hearts to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those things are true. He comes, it tells us, riding upon a white horse to make war and to crush and destroy all of his enemies. These things are true. But not before he has come the first time, riding upon a colt, meek and gentle to make peace. And he comes to make peace. He will come and make war, And if we die without accepting him, we will be raised and we will be found his enemies, and he will come to make war against us. And that which is in our hearts now, the rebellion against him, will still be there when we're raised. And it won't be that all of those many years, maybe even hundreds and thousands of years, it won't be those thousands of years being cast off from him that will change our hearts. Our hearts will not be changed, and we will rise up in rebellion against him, and he will come and make war, the scriptures say, as we seek to make war against him in our hearts now, saying, like the parable we had last time, we will not have this man reign over us. And so we will rise up in the resurrection with enmity in our hearts against him, to make war against him, and all of the folly and the foolishness of rejecting him as our Saviour. And he will come on a white horse to make war against us. But not before he has come, riding upon a colt, riding upon a donkey. God himself condescending, humbling himself, coming, if you like, with a white flag saying, I come to make peace with you. Though we only deserve the second coming, only deserving the wrath and the judgment of him and making war against us, he says, no, I will come. I will come twice. And the first time I come, I will come to make peace. I will come to make peace between an infinitely holy God and rebellious, sinful mankind. He comes on the colt, a sign of wanting to make peace. As Isaiah thinks about these things, he tells us that unto us a child will be born, and unto us a son will be given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, he tells us, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. Comes to make peace. Peace between our souls and an infinitely and an eternally holy God. He comes to set up a kingdom, doesn't he? That's not of eating and drinking and frivolity and shallow superficiality, but a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, and of joy. We heard, didn't we, from the book of Philippians chapter 4, that the peace of God, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus if we would commit ourselves to him and pray about everything with thanksgiving. God is eternally holy, yes, righteous and just, yes, but meek, condescending, lowly, gentle, the God of peace. There was no friction, there was no disharmony, there was no division, there was no enmity between the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. In all of eternity there was this wonderful, this glorious, this unimaginable peace. A peace, hopefully, that we all long, seeking and are looking for. Many of us may be, many in the world that we're in today, looking in the wrong places. But in Christ, the right place. The Prince of Peace. The one who has died on a cross, who can make peace through the blood of his cross. Not just peace in our hearts. Many religions say that the most important thing is that you have peace within your heart. They won't teach us, they won't explain to us how we can have peace within our hearts. But here is the one who has come from heaven to make peace between his enemies and a holy, perfect God. And that can bring peace, yeah, very important. But most importantly, peace reconciling us to God so that we can have peace with him. A sacred king, a righteous king, a humble king, a peaceful king, a loving king. As we see him in verses 41 to 44, as he drew near, he saw the city and he weeps over it. Just previously he'd been weeping over the death of Lazarus. And well, the shortest verse in all of the Bible, Luke chapter 11 verse 35, it says that Jesus wept. And then it says that all of the onlookers, the Jews all around, see how much he loved him. Well, within a few days, Jesus is going to gather his disciples in an upper room, and he's going to break bread, and he's going to give them a cup, and he's going to go on, and he's going to say words to them, as the Father loved me, so I love you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And there's another concept, another idea that we have. We have this idea of righteousness and morality, a sense of what's right and wrong in the world, but we can't really find the end of it. Where can we really find out what is right and wrong? And where can we be really helped to do what is right? And where can we really be forgiven for doing what we know that is wrong? We have these concepts and ideas in the world that we live in, but we can't find the source, the origin. We can't find where we can find the real light explaining these things to us.
Meekness and gentleness is a concept and an idea that we have in the world that we live in. But where do we find its perfection? In Christ. We have this concept of peace. Nobody delights in war and violence. Certainly when it's not against themselves or against their loved ones. But where can we find peace? Where can we find the King of Peace? It's only in Jesus Christ. Love is another huge theme, isn't it? Books and books and movies and, well, it goes on and on and on and on. It's a word that we learn very early on in life. It's a concept and an idea that we learn and understand somewhat from a very young age. Where can we find love? What is love? Where did love come from? See, it finds all of its channels converging upon the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God's love. He is the one who has been loved by the Father and the one who has loved the Father infinitely, perfectly from all of eternity. And this concept, this idea, this feeling, this emotion that we know that exists in the world, we know that we feel it towards certain different people in the world and in the spheres that we live in. But who is the King of Love? Who is the one who is eternally loved and been loving? Who is the author of love? Who is the creator of love? Who is the one who can really bring the love of God to our hearts and our lives? It's the King of Love, isn't it? Jesus Christ himself. Here is the one who loves people perfectly. Nobody has ever loved anybody else perfectly. No matter how much we love our children, no matter how much we love our wives, no matter how much we love our parents, no matter how much we love this, that, nobody else. We know love exists, but nobody has ever loved perfectly. But here is the one who comes riding into Jerusalem, who weeps over them. And the word is a very, very strong word. It's a heavy sobbing, a heaving, and an agonizing. Because he knows what's going to happen if they reject him. He knows that they are going to reject him. He knows that they are going to crucify him and they're not going to believe in him. And he knows what is going to happen to them. And so in this perfect love, he just breaks down into a heavy sobbing and an agonizing over them. This is the King of Love, isn't it? Coming into Jerusalem. He's a saving King because they're crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're crying out, "Hosanna," which means save now. We have that recorded in Psalm 118 and in Zechariah chapter 9. And this is another time that Luke is reminding us that he is the one who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Luke uses this verb to save and salvation and the Saviour again and again and again and again. And it's something that we must grasp and we must understand. That there is a holy God and a righteous God. A God who has a law and standards. A God who has a law and standards that he himself has never, ever broken, and he expects all of his creatures never to break. Well, the wages of sin is death. And there is a punishment for sin. There is a punishment for rejecting. There is a punishment for disobeying. There is a punishment for not living up to his standards, transgressing and missing the mark. There is a punishment and a penalty to sin. The Bible says a most important thing that we must grasp and understand. That we were all born guilty. And we carry on gladly, willingly, living in guilt. And that we are separate from God because of our sin. These things, they can't be swept under the carpet. We can't be embarrassed of them. We can't say, "Oh, these things are not very fashionable in our day and age. And if we want to attract the masses and this, that and the other, better we not speak about these things." We're shooting ourselves right in the foot. you can't experience Christ, you can't know the glory and the blessedness and the joy of the gospel, you won't really prepare yourself for heaven. You won't have a really joyous time being rewarded on the day of judgment unless you really grasp and grapple with the reality of your own personal sin and that Christ is the only Savior from it. He's the Savior from the guilt, from the punishment of sin. It has power. We heard this morning. It has power over us. It's polluting us and it is pleasurable to us. But the sad reality of it is that somebody who's been a Christian for 17 years, who has been through Bible college, who has been an assistant pastor and blah, 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 and has been called to be an elder in the church and a pastor of the church, has to stand up here and tell you that unfortunately there are parts of my heart that delight and have pleasure in sin. And it's the same for each and every one of us. He's the only deliverer. The only one who can transform and change the heart, washing it, cleansing it, as we heard somewhat this morning. The only one who can deliver us and make us increasingly like himself. And the reality of it is not only that we were born in sin and guilty and need delivering from the penalty and the punishment of it, not only that the pleasure and the pollution and the power of it travels with us all the way through our lives and we need increasing deliverance from it all the way through our lives, but for many, even some here this evening, they may well end up in the presence of sin forever and ever and ever, and they'll never escape it. And Jesus is your only hope of escaping sin and entering into a sinless eternity that is described as a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. This is the Saviour, and as we get closer and closer to the cross in Luke's Gospel, we're going to hear more and more about this wonderful and this great salvation that is fulfilled in Christ, so that Peter the Apostle, when he's standing up in front of the rulers and the elders and the Pharisees and all of the others, and they say, you know, by what power have you done this great miracle, they ask him in Acts chapter 4. And he begins off his sermon saying, if we are being judged for doing a good deed, I'll tell you by what name. And by the name of Jesus, this great miracle has been done. The stone that the builders has rejected, Peter's stone, has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes, he tells us. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Well, there it is. This holy, heavenly, humble, meek, peace-loving, loving, saving King, who is lastly under this heading, a very controversial King. This event, as we get closer to the cross, is so full of irony. He was a controversial man. Here we see it. Some want to destroy him. Others are confessing that he's the King of Kings and the Messiah. He was controversial in his day, in the passage that we're looking at. He always has, and he always will be controversial. He goes into the temple, doesn't he? And he causes great controversy. By some, he is commended, but he turns and many are condemned through him. They want immediate victory over Rome by God, but they get promised destruction from Rome under God. They want the kingdom of God, but they get the judgment of God. They're full of joy, but Jesus, well, is a man full of sorrows as he dies upon the cross. They expect the best, but they get the worst. They expect a conquering hero who is for them, but they get a condemning judge who is against many of them. They offer him the throne, but he gives them the sword in 70 AD. Their town, their city is destroyed. Full of irony, full of controversy there throughout all of time, and he always will be. Becoming a Christian, Luke records for us again and again, is not a safe option. He was a controversial man, he always will be. And well, becoming a Christian is going to cause great controversy, maybe in your family and certainly in the society and times that we live in today. So what a king. And this is who he is. Luke is reminding us here, a all of the things that surround his great kingship. He's been speaking about his kingdom, giving parables about it. But from now on, his kingship and his kingdom is going to come up again and again in this final week of Jesus' life, from the triumphal entry and up to the cross itself.
Well, we see the type of king that he is, but we also see this evening, as we come somewhat to a close, the worship, therefore, that this king deserves. Whenever anybody else is worshipped in the Bible, whether it's an apostle like Peter or Paul or John, when they do miracles, very often people are so astounded. Maybe they are simple people, people who have had a pagan background, and they suddenly see the kingdom of God in front of them, and the apostles doing miracles as they preach the gospel, and they bow down and they seek to worship. They're used to many gods and the like. Well, Peter, Paul and John, or an angel or whatever it is, whoever it is, always and immediately grab them and lift them up and say, no, don't be doing such a thing. There is but one and only one living God. Well, Jesus here is being worshipped and he does nothing to stop them. In actual fact, when people are trying to stop him, he tells them, if you tell them they should be keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out in worship of him. So he's acknowledging, isn't he? He is the eternal Son of God, deserving to be worshipped. And again, Luke has been teaching us these things, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We've looked at what type of king he is. Now we see the type of worship he deserves. It's joyful praise, isn't it? We see it here in verse 37. The disciples, they begin to rejoice and praise God. There is nothing else in all of the world that will cause you to rejoice like this. You can win. Well, I'm not telling you to go and do the lottery, but you could win the jackpot and I'm sure you would rejoice. But there is a joy in Jesus that is above that. You see, people have won the lottery, haven't they? And there they are drinking the champagne and they're rejoicing, or they've won some kind of a competition or this, that and the other. They've got their promotion. But very soon they are lamenting that that very thing that brought them joy is a curse upon them and has broken up their family and has really done much to destroy them. And what they thought would bring them great joy, in actual fact, has brought them great harm. Well, in this one, in this king, there is joy and will never regret it. Never will you regret rejoicing in Jesus Christ. All you'll ever do, in actual fact, is regret that you didn't rejoice more and more than you did. Never will we regret rejoicing in him. Now, it's obvious we can't rejoice in him 24 hours a day, but we should rejoice. And the challenge this evening maybe is, have you rejoiced? Have you joyfully praised Jesus? Has there been a moment, and have there been moments, and has there been time where you've just rejoiced, singing a hymn on your own, whatever it might be, you've just gone, yes, he is my king. I love him, he loves me, and I rejoice. And do you, as these words are being spoken, the same, do you delight to rejoice in him again and again? And do you want to rejoice and look forwards to times when you can rejoice again and again throughout your life? And are you looking forwards to meeting him face to face and rejoicing and worshipping him in joyful praise forever and forever? That's what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? To acknowledge the type of king that he is and to give him the joyful praise that he deserves. Now we have to sleep, we have to work, we have to do all those kinds. You can't live with a great big Cheshire cat grin upon your face praising him every second of the day. I acknowledge that. But have you? And do you like to come here Sunday by Sunday? And do you want to throughout different parts through your life? And are you looking forward to joyfully praising him forever and ever? If you're saying, I'm not so sure, ask yourself whether you're really a Christian this evening. And if you're saying to yourself in your heart this evening, no, not really at all, well, why not say this evening, yes, I will praise him joyfully today, right now, this evening, and look forwards to joyfully praising him forever and forever. They joyfully praise him. They submissively praise him as well, don't they? As they lay down their coats, and the other gospel in Matthew particularly reminds us that they're cutting down palm branches and they're laying them down. You see, they're joyfully praising, but they're submissively praising, aren't they? They're taking off their jackets and their outer garments. They're cutting down the palm branches. They're putting it down in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need to do the same. Joyfully and submissively. Taking our minds, our hearts, our resources, our time and our talents, as we saw in the parable last time, and just submitting them down, bowing down to praise him. That's how we worship him, isn't it? We see in verses 47 and 48, after he has cleansed the temple, and he tells us that his house is to be a house of prayer, but they had made it into a den of thieves, they're still praising him, aren't they? He's teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. But they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So we attentively worship him. Millions of voices, thousands of voices, the radio, television, internet, school and exams and this, that and everything else. There's hundreds of voices, isn't there? And vast. We live in the age of information, supposedly. Past the age of technology, but into the age of information, where we're bombarded by more information in a short space of time than most people in centuries past would be in many generations. But we must be attentive to him. That his voice is above every other voice. That his wisdom is above every other piece of wisdom that there is. And although we are bombarded week in and week out, we almost need to just put it aside, shield and protect ourselves from it, so that we make sure we're hearing and being attentive to his voice and wisdom, so that we praise him joyfully, we praise him submissively, and we worship him attentively. Last point this evening, we've looked at the king that he really is and the worship that he really deserves. And the last point is sincerity. There were some that were sincere. Their joy was really real. Their submissiveness was really real. Their attentiveness was really real. They were alive spiritually, and they weren't within a week crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There were some who shallowly, superficially, joyfully praised him. And they were there and they were giving him somewhat attention. And they were willing to throw their garments down and submit and worship him to some degree. But within a week, those very same people were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But there were others who weren't. And they were in the background. And when the crowds were being stirred up to crucify him, they wanted nothing to do with it because they were really sincere. Well, Jesus cleanses the temple, doesn't he? And he says there must be sincerity. Behold, the psalmist says, "Thou desire truth in the inward parts." Or as Joshua tells us, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." The Lord, well, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, the psalmist asks. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that walks uprightly, who works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. You see, joy can deceive us, maybe. And it must be attentive and it must be submissive. But above all these things, it must be sincere. Thomas Brooks says, "Sincerity is the very queen of the virtues." Or Ian Murray says, "Sincerity is the essence of the life of godliness." Or as Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans, says, "We may truly be said to worship God, though we lack perfection." And we were reminded of that this morning. We lack perfection and we need to mourn and we need to grieve and we need to press on, don't we, to grow spiritually. We may truly be said to worship God, though we lack perfection. But we cannot be said to worship God if we lack sincerity. And so that's the kind of king that he really is. And that's the kind of worship that he really deserves. And so as we close this evening, as we see really three different types of people in the passage, I want us to ask ourselves, which one am I? And if you're not the right one that we're aiming at this evening, why not? And will you not become the right kind of worshipper here this evening? There are the open enemies who hate and reject him. And, well, although if you're unconverted within your heart, there are those things. I don't think there is anybody here this evening who's openly hating Christ and rejecting him and wanting to destroy him like those disciples. But ask yourself in your heart. The parable said, many will say, we will not have this man reign over us. So in a sense, there is enmity and hatred in your heart towards Christ. You won't submit, will you? Ask yourself, is that me this evening? Or maybe they'll say, no, I don't really hate him. But are you curiously fickle, superficial, temporal and insincere? That one minute you're crying, Hosanna, and the next minute you're crying, crucify him. If that's you this evening, you're going, yeah, that's me. He's found me out. He's got me this evening. You've got me right between the eyes. The word of God has searched me out this evening and you've got me. I'm not an open enemy, but I am insincere. I am fickle. I am embarrassed and ashamed of him very often. I've not come out and declared him publicly to be my king and I'm not worshipping him in the way he deserves has been laid out this evening. If that's you this evening, well, may the Lord help you to change your heart and to become a sincere worshipper. There are those in this passage who are obedient, committed, genuine, real disciples who submit to his reign over them. And although they make mistakes, and we see them, the disciples, making mistakes in this coming week, when the rubber really met the road and these same crowds are crying, crucify him, the words couldn't leave their mouths. No, they were wavering and they had problems and they weren't all that they should be. They weren't perfect, but they were sincere. And those words couldn't leave their mouths, crucify him. Is that you this evening? A sincere worshipper of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If so, let us rejoice together this evening. If not, turn and follow him is our repeated message, isn't it?